Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today. Feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
We're going to read verses 1 through 7 of Revelation 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored in my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." In Revelation chapter 2, we have a wonderful book, a wonderful letter from Jesus himself. I had a teacher back in seminary, Brother Canavan, and I remember one of the sermons that he preached at Parbar Westward, four at the Causeway and two at Parbar. And he called that sermon very simply, "At Parbar Westward." It's taken from 1 Chronicles 26 and verse 18. And that's what it says in the King James, "At Parbar Westward, four at the Causeway and two at Parbar." What does that mean? Well, that has become, as I studied that out, that has really become one of my favorite verses. And that's one of those that when you study it out, and I preached on it differently than Brother Canavan, because Brother Canavan's message was 1 Chronicles 26, 18, "At Parbar Westward, four at the Causeway and two at Parbar," is just as inspired as Revelation 2, 1 through 7, the letter of Jesus. Same Holy Spirit, the same Word of God goes forward. It's just as John 3:16 has that same impact. You've got to dig it out. You've got to study. You have to really look to see what is that talking about. And I know I preached, I don't know if you remember, I bet it's been 4 or 5 years ago that I preached that message. But I looked at it from guarding your heart, putting a guard, putting somebody out there to guard the back entrance to make sure Satan isn't coming in from behind. But we have this wonderful revelation of Christ that he has given to us. And he tells us exactly in the book of Revelation what is going to happen in the last days, in future days. The book has one purpose. It is to reveal Jesus Christ. That's why when people that are untrained or unlearned, they'll talk about revelations. It is singular revelation. This reveals Jesus. It shows to us who Jesus is. It's showing to us his majesty. And we're going to see him in this book as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No longer the suffering servant that we find him in the Gospels. But now we see him glorified. And so we see this great picture. And chapter 1 gives us that picture of Jesus. And it shows him in his glorified position. So think of this. If the Lord were here right now and he said, "I'm giving you a book and I'm telling you what's going to happen. I'm giving you the future. I want you to know. And I have a letter for you." Oh, how great. Well, that's exactly what he's done, isn't it? That's what we have in these first three chapters. Here he's telling us who he is. And in chapters 2 and 3, here's a letter for you. Now, the Christian life is really best defined as our ongoing relationship of love that goes between each one of us as a believer, So it's the believer and Christ. And we don't really have to talk about his love for us. His love for us has been shown because he went to a cross. He set his face to go to a cruel cross, and he had a purpose and he had a place. That's exactly what he was going to do, so that you and I, through his death, could have life. So we have that opportunity today. So we don't have to talk about his love. His love took him to the cross, held him to that cross. He went to the grave and he laid his life down, and then he had power to pick it up again. That's his love. So we don't want to lose that personal experience. We don't want to lose that personal understanding. The issue of our love for Christ is what we're really talking about. We're going to talk about how is our love. Now, from a personal experience, I know much of what led to my complete downfall was losing sight of this fact. I know that I had two major problems. One, ego. Ego, and you get that big head and pride and all those things that go with it. And then, really, my incomplete love for the Lord. I found out that I had simply a love problem. And when we have a love problem, it's going to show out in its many different ways. So I ask a question today. What does it mean to be a Christian? Having said all of that, what does it mean to be a Christian? I believe the churches of our day are completely losing a simple perspective. The Christian life is essentially a life of loving Jesus Christ. And unfortunately today in Christianity, at least in our land, it's that God wants to elevate me. God wants to do something for me. He wants to fulfill my desires. He wants my goals. And that's why this whole teaching of God just wants to bless you is a prosperity gospel that we don't find in the Word of God. You can take little portions, little bits, because God is blessing us. He does care for us. He is doing so much. But what about pick up your cross daily? What about that message? If you love me, you'll pick up your cross. And we've gotten into a day and age where in so many churches, it's, I'm going to go to church and we have such great entertainment. You see, we lose the perspective. We lose that perspective of picking up our cross. And it's become more of what is God going to do for me than me loving him enough to do all that he would in me and through me. So when Jesus asked the greatest commandment, when he was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment in the scripture? What did he answer? But to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The whole thought of with your whole mind and your strength. And he says, and the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. There is a verse that is, again, one of those that's my favorite. It's Philippians 3:10. And I meditate on this. I think on this. I use that in my meditations. And so now for years, I have thought about this verse, and it's that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That we think on that. There's so much to it. It's simple on one side, and then there's much, much more. And I think about in the endless hours, and maybe if you wake up in the middle of the night and you're thinking on something, just think about that. Put that verse to your mind. Memorize it, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And when you think about that, it puts life back into perspective. Paul wanted us to really have a full understanding of Jesus' purpose, of his salvation, of the mind of Christ. And more importantly, I believe that that drove the Apostle Paul to serve Christ all the more. So how do you find what a Christian is? 1 John 4:15, it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known him and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. but doesn't end there. It keeps going. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Have we been made perfect in love? So that's really the question. The question at the heart of this message. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all of your strength? That's what the Christian life is about. That's loving Christ. And so you might ask, well, don't we all love Christ? Yes, we all love Christ to some degree. And that degree may vary. But the level of that love can certainly change, can't it? So Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at these letters that the Apostle John, inspired by God, penned to these seven churches of Asia. This is in what we call Asia Minor today. And I think that they serve as a warning, and I think they serve as an encouragement. And we're going to see how we can apply these today, because the Lord gave to the Apostle John while he was on the Isle of Patmos. He received the revelation. He received this unveiling of Jesus Christ. And then he got these letters to each of these churches in chapters 2 and 3. These are real churches. Each letter was unique because their characteristics and their problems were unique. And two of them are just honored churches. Five of them had some flaws, some serious flaws. These are real churches, actual churches. They're not metaphoric. It's not symbolic. They do identify the kinds of churches that I think we see across the world today. So they stand as models, as examples for churches. And therefore, I think because it stands as a model, it's an example for us and a warning for us. So in verse 1, once again, he says of chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So now it tells us who this is, who is the writer, who is the author, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look back at chapter 1, you see that's the one it's been speaking of. And at the time this letter was written, Ephesus was a major city in Asia Minor. It's a seaport. And it had at that location the great Temple of Artemis. Now, the Temple of Artemis was one of the world's seven wonders. Paul had visited Ephesus about AD 53. Some might vary that a little bit later. But about 43 years later, they have a letter written to them. And Paul remained in Ephesus for several years, and he preached to them, and he preached very effectively, so much so that you can look in Acts, the 19th chapter, you can see what that's talking about. You can see how that's dealt with. It says that the gospel went out, as a matter of fact, there in Acts 19, verse 10, that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, this is a large city, and they were so thoroughly impacted by the gospel and Paul's message that the result was that so many people came to the Lord. And then what happens, the silversmiths, the artisans, because they had a job, because the Temple of Artemis was there, and so you could go visit the temple, and then outside they would have their booths where they had made little idols. And you could buy one of those idols and you could take it home and you could be reminded of the shrine. But they realized that they're losing their business because everybody's getting saved. They're not going to the temple anymore. They're not buying their idols. And so what happens? They get together, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 19, and there's a big riot that goes on. In Acts 19 and verse 8, it says of the Apostle Paul that he entered the synagogue and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Can you imagine? Paul had access to the synagogue. Because think of it, he was a Pharisee. He had been trained by Gamaliel. He's a great teacher. They don't realize that he's now following Jesus Christ the way. The Jews begin to get harder and harder, and they begin to speak evil of Paul. And even people that were listening, and it was impacting so many, says, so he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. And by the way, these disciples, they're mentioned in Acts 19, verse 1, that some of those that had been led, and I think it was by Apollos. I think Apollos had been in that area. And then you see them introduced. They're already there. We don't know how many converts had come in from the synagogue, but there were probably many converts from the synagogue. And those disciples, they move away. And then it says that he moves his whole operation to the school of Tyrannus. So some man by the name of Tyrannus had a school. Paul takes it over and he begins teaching, and he does that for 2 years, verse 10 says. So he's teaching now for 2 years, and he's got a Bible school, a seminary. Can you imagine these disciples sitting at the feet of the Apostle Paul, who's speaking inspired of God for 2 years? As a matter of fact, it says, and it was so powerful that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. How in the world did everybody in Asia Minor know what was going on at that school of Tyrannus? There were only a few disciples, because those people went everywhere spreading the gospel. That was the power of preaching. It was so great. It impacted so many people, they wanted to tell others about it. So they heard the spread of the message. And even then it was added in verse 11 of Acts 19. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and evil spirits went out. There was so much that the Holy Spirit was using. If that handkerchief that Paul had, that he could just take that out because he had had it there, and you touch somebody else with it, amazing. But remember, those miracles were confirming the word. It was confirming the word of God. It was for that purpose. And so much so that in all of that, they were understanding this is what's going on. And by the way, by the time you get to the book of Revelation, the Bible is just about completed. And you find those miracles have waned. They're not going on like they once were. That 40 years before, that's not happening in all that time. And so there's so much power that was going on. People that were being changed, their lives were being changed. Think of the power that that had to change the city of Ephesus, because the people, their lives were being changed. So they would remember the beginning of that church like no other, maybe except for Jerusalem. Perhaps the Jerusalem church. But it was so powerful of all that was going on that they would remember it. And with turning with the gospel, with the gospel spreading, everybody was turning. By the way, they were burning their magic books. They were destroying their idols. As a matter of fact, in Acts 19, it tells us that it was so great in verse 19 that it was 50,000 pieces of silver. In other words, 50,000 days' wages. But that's what the cost would have been. And you know, I remember Brother Christian preached a message. He preached it from Acts 19. He preached this message that when you turn from the world to Christ, you don't give the old music to somebody else. You don't sell it, destroy it, goes to the dump. He preached that you don't want to pollute somebody else. And he used that. That really stayed with me this many, many years later, that you don't want to just pass that on. Well, you know what? I bought a lot of this old music. I don't listen to it anymore, but I can get some money for it. Just get rid of it. You don't want to infect somebody else with your old worldliness. But it said that they had turned, and that's why these, because their temple worship was falling off, their business was falling off of these magic workers, of these idol builders. It said in verse 25 of Acts 19, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business, because they were making those little idols and nobody was buying them anymore. So the church had a long history. I've said all of that to say they had a long history and a prominent history. Not only did Paul work at that church at Ephesus, but Apollos, that great teacher of the Old Testament. What about later on the Apostle John? He is in Ephesus. What about Aquila, who was there with his wife Priscilla? What about Timothy? You know, Timothy was a pastor there. This is a prominent church. And here the message is to the pastor, to the messenger of the church. It's addressed to the angel. And this word, and I believe that the word's principal use in the Bible is to the heavenly angels, but it can also mean a human messenger. And that's what it's referred to here. He's referring to the pastor to carry this message to the church. In Revelation chapter 1, Christ is holding the seven stars in his right hand and walking among the seven golden lampstands. The stars, it says, were the angels or the messengers of the churches. And the lampstands, it tells us in verse 20 of chapter 1, are the seven churches. So we see then that the church is represented as the lampstand. Now that's going to be important. And I believe that the pastor is represented here as the angel. And he says in verse 2 and 3, I know your works. Here's the commendation. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. You see, Christ commends this church at Ephesus because they're working hard. They're persevering. They don't put up with wicked men. There's a condemnation of wicked men. And they identify the false apostles, those false teachers. The false teachers, by the way, are going to be present in each of the first four churches. And in addition, Christ is commending them for enduring the hardships, not growing weary in serving God. And in general, this church had continued its faithful service to God for more than 40 years. Think of it. I say that because he says, well, your labor, that is the toil, your kapos, it's a strenuous labor to the point of exhaustion. That's what it means. I know how hard you work for the kingdom. That's what he's telling us. I know that you toil for Christ. I know that you work diligently, that you work consistently. There are a lot of Christians who do nothing, but not in Ephesus. They worked. They worked for the kingdom. It wasn't always easy. That's why he says, I know your perseverance, your hupomone, the words that means to remain under, your ability to stay even under hard pressures, your ability to stay even under hardships and distress, under times of difficulty, and keep courageously, gallantly doing what you should. And isn't that what they were doing? Because that's what they thought that they were supposed to do. They were working to the point of exhaustion, going even against the grain. They stayed there. They had perseverance. They continued on. And so that's a great commendation to the church. Here's something good about this church that you cannot endure or bear. They had a limited tolerance for sinners. Or maybe it's an intolerance of sin. They were very sensitive to sin, but people could be changed. You can be intolerant of sin and be loving towards sinners. And when you look at verse 6, it says, this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He adds, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they're not, and you found them to be false. So this church is strong doctrinally. They're strong in their discernment. They have great understanding. They worked hard. They worked relentlessly serving the Lord. They endured opposition. They endured the difficulty, the challenges, and they persevered. They suppressed sin and evil wherever they found it. They held up the truth, and I think that they hold up the truth to everyone because they have discernment. They recognize the false apostles, the false prophets, That wasn't always easy to do because, you know, Satan comes in and even his ministers come in as an angel of light. They try to come in and look like the right, the real thing. They disguise themselves. So it's important to be discerning. Today, I think by and large, we see a lack of discernment in the Lord's churches. Not at Ephesus. They would have seen it. They would have understood it. They would have measured it. Everyone, they put them to the test. And they had the right stuff to determine what was right and what was wrong, the false. And in verse 2, he says again, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That's kind of a final comment. They've persevered. They're patient. They're dealing with sin. They're dealing with falsehood. They were dealing with antinomianism. Now, that's just a big word that means those that say you've got to keep the law, or now we're free from the law. Therefore, I can live any way that I want to. That's against the law. That's what antinomianism means. They tolerated immorality. Live any way you want. That's not what the church at Ephesus did. They did not have a toleration for that. Anything that was against the truth of God, they were hardworking, persevering, suppressing evil, hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And sometimes I wonder if that didn't come down to church discipline according to Matthew 18 and the Word of God. So I've said all of that. That brings us to verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. All of these ways that the church is commended, the church at Ephesus is soundly rebuked. You've forsaken your first love. The order of the words in the Greek is really emphatic. It's a clause that could be translated like this. Your first love you have left. That was the important thing. Christ used that word, again, agapen, and it's speaking of that deep kind of a love that God has for his people. This is really opposite of what Paul had written 35 years before to the Ephesians, because he spoke to them and he said there, that he had never stopped giving thanks because of their faith in Christ, their love. And he uses the word, that deep love for the saints. That's found in Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. But most of these Ephesian Christians were now second generation Christians. They had retained the purity. They knew the doctrine. They knew the life. They had maintained a high level of service, but they were lacking a deep devotion to Christ. How the churches of today need to heed that same warning. We can be orthodox, we can be right in our service, and yet it's not enough. Christ wants the believer's heart. He wants your heart as well as your hands and your head. You see, to them it had all become duty. But in chapter 1, we see that Christ had the eyes that see like a laser beam to the heart. It says there in chapter 1 and verse 14, eyes like a flame of fire that penetrates even to the core. And he saw that sometimes we're growing old. They had left their first love. They had left their first love for Christ. They were doing what they always did because that's what you do. That's what was expected. That's what was planned. That was the program that was laid out. That's the way people are going to evaluate you and respect you and honor you and all those sorts of things. Their theology was sound. It was in place. It was kind of like a marriage that everything was there. The faithfulness was there. The duty was there. The responsibility was there. But the passion was gone. There was no more love. The heart within was cold. The enthusiasm had dried up. I do know that the warning of Scripture is that you can be doing all of the right things, believe all of the right things, and have your heart grow cold. When the passion for Christ is gone, when the joy of Christ is gone, when the exuberance of Christ is gone, it becomes duty and doctrine. Some have said that leaving your first love was leaving the love for winning souls. And I don't agree with that. Although I understand it, and I think that that is the symptom. That's a symptom when we don't win souls for Christ because we've lost the joy and the passion and the compassion for leading others. And we've lost our love for Jesus. And I think that that's what it's talking about. Now there's an exhortation here, verses 5 and 6. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So the Ephesians were first reminded about the great height where they had been, where they had fallen from, and they're told, repent, return to the love that they had left. You know, there are similar exhortations concerning our need for a deep love for God. It's found so often through the New Testament. Matthew 22, 37, Mark 12, 30, Luke 10, 27. I've got a whole lot of scriptures. Over and over, the New Testament tells us and encourages us that we need to keep our deep love for Christ. Christ stated that one's love for God should be greater than his love for father, for mother, for brother, for sister, for husband, for wife. Paul adds that the love for God should be even above their love for self or their mate. In 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about that in verse 32 through 35. So now, in calling these Ephesian believers to repentance, Christ was asking them to change their attitude and their affections. They were to continue in their service, not simply because it was right, but because they loved Christ. They're now serving for the right reason. He warned them, if they don't respond, the light of the witness in Ephesus would be extinguished. That's why he says, I will remove the lampstand. You know, a church can continue to operate and not be one of the Lord's churches if the lampstand is removed. How sad. How sad. That church at Ephesus continued. Later on, there is a major church council that's held there. But after the 5th century, both the city and the church declined. By the 14th century, nobody even lives there anymore. So what do we do? Verse 5 tells us, remember. There's the words. Remember. What he's saying to them is, go back and remember. To the Ephesians, remember your paganism. Remember how the city was wholly into idolatry. Remember where you were. Remember how lost you were. Remember how destitute you were. Remember how desperate you were. Remember what it was like to worship the idols. Remember the immorality that you might have been involved in. Remember what happened when the gospel exploded and they saw the power of God working and it was seen everywhere through the preaching of the word. Remember those things. Remember the joy. Remember the exhilaration. Remember the satisfaction, the overwhelming peace when you asked the Lord to save you. Remember what it was like when that city was completely overturned, the chaos, all of that because they were no longer serving idols and the gospel triumphed over the false god. The second thing is, he says, repent in verse 5. See that it's sin. Confess your sin of losing your first love, of leaving your first love. Confess the sin of coldness. Confess the sin of routine in our approach to worship and everything else in our Christian life. Confess the sin of serving the Lord without exuberance, without joy. Confess the sin of only doing your duty. Confess the sin of doing what you do because you think somebody wants to see you do it. Therefore, somehow they'll think better of you. And thirdly, he says in verse 5, go back. Go back. Repeat this. When you were first swept up through the word of God, do you remember when you first came to Christ? Maybe in Bible study, you remember the joy that you had of Bible study. You remember the joy you had in fellowship, of a witnessing and of worship. And you were swept up. It was so exciting. It's a simple path. Remember how it was to see people transformed. And if you've fallen, then repent. And it's not that we have no love for Christ, but we've fallen off in our love. Because it's a sin not to love him with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. I don't know how often you might ask forgiveness for that sin, but we need to. I'm preaching at me. When we begin to repeat the things that we did when we first caught up in the joy of our salvation, then we are brought back to remember, to repent, and to go back and know the joy that we once had. There's one additional word of commendation that's inserted here. They were commended because they hated the practices of the Nicolaitans. Now, many believe, and I think that this is, bears out, that Nicholas, who was one of the first deacons in the Jerusalem church, ended up, because he was a faithful man and many people began to follow him, he began an authoritarian drive that led to kind of a pastor rule, an authoritarian pastor rule. Instead of leading the sheep, he would drive the sheep. Clement, that church father, later referred to those Nicolaitans as those, they had the morals of goats. So we don't know much about the Nicolaitans, but we know that they were, okay, we're free from the law, so now we're going to live any way that we want. They practiced pastor rule, and they became full of pride. Nicholas had become full of pride because of the respect and the position, and he began to lord it over others. That church hated that. And so it was, there's also a promise in verse 7. Here's the final. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. As in other letters, Christ gave the Ephesian church a promise, and it's addressed to individuals who will hear. You know, it's sad, but in our churches across California, at least today, we have some that believe that you're not a saint until you get part of the church, become part of the church. It's called church sanctification. Our brethren have fought against that for many, many years. And I think that this verse fights against it because it says, to him who overcomes. It's not where you are a member of. It's in our heart. He will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is also in the midst of the paradise of God. So the tree of life, it's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. It was in the Garden of Eden. And later it reappears in the New Jerusalem where it's going to bear abundant fruit. And it talks about in Genesis chapter 3 that if you were to eat of that fruit, you would never die. But the promise shouldn't be construed as a reward only to a special group of Christians. But it's a normal expectation for us because in that paradise of God, it's probably another name for heaven. And there's only two other New Testament references to paradise. It's in Luke 23, verse 43, and 2 Corinthians 12, 4. So the tree of life is identified with the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. And I would just suggest, this is just her theology. What's it going to be like? Have you ever eaten something that was just so good, you just couldn't get enough? It just refreshed you. It just was exciting. And I wonder if in this taking of the tree of life won't do to our spirit and all of that. Well, this encouragement to true love reminded them again of God's gracious provision of salvation in time and in eternity. Love for God isn't brought about by legalistically observing commands, but by responding to one's knowledge and appreciation of God's love toward us. It's a disaster. It's a silent killer when a church leaves the first love. The church doesn't necessarily see it. To stop loving Christ and making them the focus of everything, that then those churches you can check will fall into compromise with the world, and the whole idea of loving Christ disappears from the vocabulary, and then you go from compromise to corruption. So the real question to ask yourself is, we're into a new year. We're all halfway through the first month of this year. What is my condition to my relationship with Christ? How would I describe my love for Christ on a scale of 1 to 10? Am I consumed with His glory, with His honor, His word, and His pleasure to do His will? We're starting out this new year. How would you describe your Christian life? Just between you, just between the Lord. If the Word of God has worked in some way, and you want to come and kneel at an old-time altar, we invite you to come. Or maybe there's some that don't know Christ as Savior that need to come to know Him. Or maybe there's some other need just between you, just between the Lord, and the Holy Spirit has spoken. Through His Word, we invite you to come.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you have been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions of a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
The angel upon the tombstone said he is risen just as he said.